Okay, this morning we are going to continue with what we have been teaching. Have just a couple of slides of review, and then we have some new things to cover this morning. I want you to consider something. I'm tripping on my wire here. I want you to consider something this morning. There's a beautiful psalm where David was contemplating why the wicked prosper. Have you ever asked those same questions yourself? Why do bad people do so well in this world? Why do wicked people prosper sometimes for their entire life? And David was asking this question. He was saying, I don't understand why the wicked prosper. God, why do they prosper? I mean, look at them. They're living in prosperity. Nobody's bothering them. And if you know the psalm, you know that David said, and then I entered into your house. I entered into the temple, and I understood. What is it that David understood when he entered into God's presence? What is it that he got that he hadn't gotten before? What he got was that everything that happens is under God's sovereignty, and nothing takes him by surprise. God is indeed, as we heard so beautifully this morning, the God of heaven and earth. He's the creator of the universe. He brings all things into existence. He has perfect knowledge of not only the actual but the possible. He knows all things before they happen. He knows the end from the beginning. He's numbered our days. Everything is in God's control. And there are evil people in this world as well. And there are wicked demons and fallen angels as well. And we know that the devil exists and that he's real and that he's evil. And we tend to think sometimes that there are two dominions. One is completely ruled by the devil and the other is completely ruled by God. Well, there are two dominions. There is the dominion of light and there is the dominion of evil. But understand this, both of them are ruled by God. God is the God of everything that is. And so as we studied last time, we looked at the Red Sea and we looked at God telling Pharaoh, at any time I could have wiped you out and the children of Egypt would no longer be on the earth among the face of men. But for this purpose, I have allowed you to exist that I might be glorified through you. And we know that we read it in Exodus 14 last time, that as the children of Israel were at the border of the Red Sea, God opened up the Red Sea so that they could pass through. The angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, an Old Testament theophany, literally did a troop movement from the front of the children of Israel to the back, separating the children of God from the children of Egypt. And waited long enough until most of them had passed through on dry land. Another amazing miracle, because the wind was blowing so fiercely that it was separating the waters of the sea. But yet they were walking through not on mud, but dry land. And they probably from this wind only felt a cool and gentle breeze on the back of their necks. They should have been tumbling through that corridor. But we see God then. All of a sudden, when it's time, we see him removing his presence, that separating the children of Egypt from the children of Israel. And all of a sudden, they run into the sea and their wheels begin wobbling and they're having a difficult time. And it's only at that time that it says it dawned on them, hey, you know what? Maybe we should turn back, because it appears that the God of the Israelites is fighting for them. And we learn in that amazing passage that God got rid of Pharaoh and his army at that time and not before, because he was done with them. Everything is according to God's plan, and God uses the wicked and their wicked schemes in order to further his own plan forward. You know, we've seen kings and we've seen rulers and we've seen Führers and we've seen presidents that have done evil things. And we say, man, how could this happen? How could this happen in the United States of America that we would have a president that would be so out of line morally? And then we open the scriptures and we find that this isn't a surprise to God at all. We find that the heart of the king is in the hand of God and he moves it any way he wants, like channels of water. Well, what do we do with a passage like that? I'll tell you what I think we need to do with it. Believe it. We turn to Romans chapter 13 and it says, be subject to the governing authorities, authorities that are over you. Why? Because anybody who is in power, they're only there by God's permission. And you say, even the evil? Nothing catches God by surprise. So let's take a look at what we've already seen. Satan has effectively continued to infiltrate human history with the lie. And we said that the lie is the worship of the creature over the creator who is blessed forever in Romans 1:25. Jesus spoke of the devil this way. He said, "You're of your father the devil," he said to the Pharisees. "You're of your father the devil. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks forth the lie..." The Greek says the lie. We have the definite article, tosevdos. He speaks from himself or from his own nature, from himself as a source, because he's a liar and the father of it. That is the lie. Then we looked at providence and evil. How is God providentially the God of evil as well? Now, make no mistake about it. God hates evil. He abhors evil. He didn't create evil. God is completely, he did not create evil. He created the evil one who was perfect when he was created. We've already seen that in great detail. We had a whole lesson where we talked about the career of Satan. He was perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty, and there was no unrighteousness in him at all until iniquity was found within him. Satan became, well, I should say Lucifer became the slanderer. Lucifer became the liar, the diabolos. He wasn't created that way. And we're going to get to why this morning. While God does not manufacture evil, even evil is subject to his providence. In other words, God is the God of every creature, even the evil ones. And even evil is subject to God's sovereignty. We looked at a couple of verses along this this line. Genesis chapter 50. Remember, Joseph went through those terrible trials. This was evil that was done to him by people who were closest to him, his own family. And at the end of it, because he was thinking like God, he realized that it was all a part of God's plan. He says, "As for you, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good because he had a plan for my life and something that he wanted me to accomplish. And a part of God's accomplishing his perfect plan for me was allowing the evil that you had in your heart toward me to be manifest." So the time I did in jail, Joseph could say, was because that was a part of God's providential care for me. I'm his creature. He's the creator. I'm the servant. He's the master. So whatever it is that he wants me to do, I should be willing to do. Jesus said, "Unless a man pick up his cross and come after me, he is not worthy of being called my disciple." And as we've said before, nobody in the first century, the hearers who heard this message of Jesus, understood exactly what it meant. Nobody picked up a cross in the first century and went walking down the road coming back alive. Jesus was saying, "I need everything, or you're not worthy to be called my disciple." We have talked about this idea of the cross being God's desideratum for our life, God's will for our life, God's perfect will. He says, "Listen, if you want to be my disciple, then pick up your cross and follow after me." In other words, you can X out your own agenda for your life and pick up my agenda for your life. And be like me, who in the garden said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, not my desideratum, but your will be done." That's the will of the Father. That the servant humbly take the place of saying, "Here I am, a lump of clay. Mold me and use me in your service." But we spend a large part of our life saying, "God, you know what? I don't like where you've put me. I don't like my job. I don't like this. I don't like that." That's a Christian that's completely useless to the kingdom. Completely useless. Listen to this. Listen to it carefully. We're going to see this next week in the last message in this series, okay? Listen to this. James said, "What use is it, my brethren?" What use is it, my brethren? Do you know what he's talking about? Your faith in Christ. He says, "What use is it? If I say I have faith and I have no works, if it's just a system of philosophy to me and not a life, if the life of Jesus isn't moving my actions toward him, what use is it?
Why am I saved? If a man says that he has faith and has no works, can that faith save him? The answer is no, that's not faith. What use is it? Why did God save us? Why are we called Christians this morning? So that we can look our best on a Sunday morning? Obviously not. So that we can go and out on the mission field and do great things for God? Why did God save us? Well, that second answer is true. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God so that no man should boast. And then in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, what does it say? For we are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus. Don't you know, brethren, that I don't think I'm a heretic here. I'm going to quote the Bible, so don't be mad at me. Don't you know, brethren, that Abraham was justified by his works? No, I didn't make that up. We know that Abraham was justified before God by his faith. But before the angels and before other humans, he was justified by what he did, not by what he said. So, my brethren, what use is it? What use is it? This salvation that you have in Jesus, what use is it? What good is it? If not that we could be accomplishing the perfect will of God for our life. Well, we looked at Joseph. We looked at God's unusual work. That is raising up a nation. And then judging to come against his people, to judge them, and then judging that nation that he used to come against his people. We noticed the case of Pharaoh's heart. And there's something we should mention that we didn't mention last week. Paul talked about this whole thing about Pharaoh's heart in Romans chapter 9. And he showed how God was in complete control. And you watch this now, because this is so amazing. He uses Rebekah as an example of God's perfect sovereign will. Will that sometimes makes no sense to you and I. I don't know why God does A and not B. I don't know why God does B and not A. I don't know why God does everything that he does. But God does whatever he does according to his own purpose and according to his own plan. Here's a woman, Rebecca. She lived on Sunnybrook Farm. She was a... No, that's a different one. Okay. We have this girl, Rebecca, okay? She's got two babies in her belly, okay? They're both boys, so there's no sexual distinction. They're both Jews, so there's no national distinction. They're both born into the same family, so there's no socioeconomic distinction. They're just two boys. Have they done anything yet? Unless they're fighting in the womb, no. Unless they say, I'm going to be first. They've done nothing. Listen to what Paul says. And not this only... But there was Rebekah also when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose, say God's purpose, in order that God's purpose according to his choice, say his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of he who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Which is the opposite way of the way things worked in the nation of Israel. The older was the one who had the blessing of the firstborn. Just as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Whoa, that's kind of a tough thing for God to say about a baby that hasn't been born yet. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now Paul anticipates us saying, well, that's not fair. And he says, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he said to Moses, now what was the context of him saying this to Moses when he hardened Pharaoh's heart? He says to Moses, I, and you know what the big word here in this sentence is? The word I. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Therefore, Paul's conclusion, therefore, whenever you see therefore or a purpose clause or so then, something like this, this is the conclusion of what's been said before. And Paul says, therefore, God's selection,
is what's in view here, selecting Jacob over Esau. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills. So it wasn't Esau's will or Jacob's will, nor on the man who runs, in other words, our works, but upon whom God has mercy. And Paul goes on to say, for the scripture demonstrates this with Pharaoh. He says, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he, that is God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, well, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And he goes on to say, on the contrary, who do you think you are to even ask a question like that? That's Paul's answer. He said, you're probably saying to me, well, wait a minute then. If that's true, then who can resist God's will? And how can God still find fault? And Paul says, who do you think you are? His answer to the church at Rome is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to stand in judgment of the eternal God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Have you ever looked down at your cup and all of a sudden the cup said, you know, I really wanted to be an ashtray. You know what Paul is saying here? Know your place, human. Know your place, human. The thing that's molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay? You know, this is kind of neat. If I'm going to make something with my clay, if I'm a potter, I go out and I purchase the clay. And if I purchase the clay, do you know what? I've got the right to do whatever I want with it. And we are all purchased by God, are we not? We're created by God and he owns us. So, does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from one lump the same, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? There's your Ming vase and your ashtray. What if God, now watch this. He says, what if? Paul is saying, what if now God, with response to his sovereign directing of the human race, watch this. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and power, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared to destruction. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has also called, not only the Jews, but from the Gentiles as well. So he says, what if God has determined to use those like Pharaoh to show us his glory? Now, this is an unorthodox teaching. This is the orthodox teaching. This has been the orthodox teaching of the church all the way back from the first century. God is God. You know what all this means? It means God is God. So you say, well, that doesn't sound like, you know, I mean, I don't really line up with that. All I'm telling you is this is what the scriptures say, and it is not our job to make it say what it doesn't say. God says he's the potter and we're the clay, and the potter has the right over the clay to do whatsoever he wants. And so he says earlier that it is not the man who wills, nor the man who runs, but upon whom God has mercy. He has mercy on whom he wants, and he hardens who he wants. So we see the sovereignty of God. Why does evil continue to this day? We said the lie will continue to gain momentum throughout human history and will have its greatest expression in the Antichrist, the man of sin. We said that lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 is already working in our day. The lie is already going forward and has been gaining momentum throughout human history. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So we've got this idea that while evil is progressing forward, God is limiting how far it can go until he's ready for it to have a real explosion. And that real explosion, that real unrestrained evil, will be consummated in one man that we call the Antichrist. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 is our text verse. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, the lie entered the human race. When the devil slid up beside Eve and started to discredit God and impugn his character, he fostered the lie upon the human race. Eve accepted it and brought it to her husband, and he accepted it as well. The lie has continued. It began very general, but it has continued to progress throughout human history and getting more and more sophisticated and more specific until we've gotten to the day that we are today. The final point, the apex, that paramount part of the evil plan of the devil is going to be the Antichrist, who is the counterfeit to the true Christ. And we know that the restrainer is going to be taken out of the way. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, which now restrains evil, will be removed out of the way during the tribulation period, and then the Antichrist will emerge. And when he does, all hell has literally broken out on the earth. He will sit himself in the temple of God, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, and demand to be worshipped as God. This is the ultimate definition of the lie. The creature now being worshipped as God himself. And that's, by the way, why Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation sitting in the temple of God, run away. Don't stand there and say, we can fight it. Run away. Let those who are on the rooftops, you don't even have the time to come down and go into your house and get a coat. Those who are in the field, just run away. Run into the hills. Because evil is about to be unleashed on this planet that the world has never known. The restrainer's ministry is removed. And the Antichrist has emerged. So, the lie has to run its full course so that every manifestation of evil will be judged properly as something that actually happened. And this is the principle of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, that the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The iniquity of the Amorite is a principle that we see in the book of Genesis, whereby God says, I'm not going to wipe out the Amorites yet. And Abraham says, why? Well, your people are going to go into that place, and you're going to go to a place. Then you're going to return back here in 430 years. Well, why? Why not now? Because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Why does evil continue today? Because the evil of the human race is not yet complete. The devil's plan of publishing the lie is not yet complete. And when it is complete, the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now go to Revelation chapter 19, and I want to show you something. Revelation 19. We know that in Revelation 19, by the way, is the climax of the entire Bible. Every book has a climax. And then a quick denouement, falling action, and the resolution of the story. The climax of the entire Bible is Revelation chapter 19. We see Jesus returning in verse 11. I saw the heaven open. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And it goes on to describe Christ. Now, we've just covered this in great detail in our Revelation series, okay? If you want more about this. But we're going to move on. Take a look. He comes back and look at verse 16. And on his robe he has... on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are three titles in this passage given to the Lord Jesus Christ. One speaks of his deity, one speaks of his humanity, and one speaks of his hypostatic union. We'll again, get the tapes if you're interested. That's not our point this morning. Verse 17, we see Jesus coming back. That's the context, okay? Verse 17 and 18, there is a tremendous judgment on the earth that is so fierce that God literally calls all of the carnivorous birds on the planet to what he calls the Great Supper of God, which is when these birds will eat the flesh off all of the fallen who have died and who have rebelled against God and who have died at the return of Christ. And look at verse 19, and I saw the beast. This is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So we see when Jesus comes back, the Antichrist's armies are going to be so arrogant as to think that they can take him. We see this in Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, a prophetic psalm, David says, why are the people of the world in an uproar? And why are the kings of the earth imagining a vain thing? Because the armies of the kings of the world gather themselves against the Lord and his anointed. The anointed is the Christ, same word. And the divine opinion of this whole process is he who sits in heaven in the heavens will laugh and will have them in derision. And by the way, Psalm 2 ends with these amazing words, kiss the Son, S-O-N, kiss the Son. The word is used of amazing homage and worship. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. So this is tough business here. Now watch this, verse 20. And the beast, this is the Antichrist, was seized, and with him the false prophet. This is the anti-Holy Spirit. And in this day there will be a pseudo-trinity. The devil himself is the anti-father. The Antichrist is the Antichrist. And the false prophet is the anti-spirit who causes the whole world to worship the Antichrist, just as the Holy Spirit causes us to worship the Christ. Okay? But look at this. The beast was seized, so Jesus returns. The beast is seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone. So, the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Everybody got that? They're thrown in there alive, by the way, with no apologies to our Jehovah Witness friends. Okay? Alive means alive. As in, ow! Look at verse... Now watch this. And the rest of them were killed with the sword, which came from his mouth, the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay? Now, chapter 20 and verse 1. What happens to the devil? Well, look at verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, and in case you're wondering who the dragon is, he's also called the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, in case we're having an identification problem. And watch this. What did he do to him? Why didn't he throw him in a lake of fire? That's right. Excellent, Jackie. He's not done with him. Who's more evil than the devil? You will ask yourself, why does evil continue today? Evil is going to continue during the millennial kingdom. Only it'll be locked up. It won't be destroyed. Well, you say, why? Why is it that God would allow the devil? Now, he's all done with the Antichrist. He's all done with the false prophet. They're gone. They're in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. They're out of there. But the devil is only locked up, and look at what happens. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over. Watch this. So that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. So hold on a minute now. You mean to tell me that God knows that the devil is going to do this game again? And not only that, rather than destroy him, he is going to lock him up only so that 1,000 years of perfect environment can exist on the planet. So that God's people, by the way, everyone that enters into this 1,000-year kingdom is a believer. It's all believers. But these believers are going to have kids. And you know what a rowdy bunch kids can be. Why is it that the devil will be allowed to be released at the end of the millennial kingdom? You know why? So that he can go and deceive all of those whose hearts are filled with evil rather than love for God. You say, how can it happen? How could we live in a perfect world where Jesus is there? I mean, where we have tomatoes the size of basketballs. And basketballs the size of tomatoes, which is going to make it more challenging. How can we live in a world like this when Gene's going to walk down the street and the Bible says the trees are going to clap their hands? Gene's here, yes! Awesome, you too. The river that flows out from the throne of God, it's amazing. Now watch this. How can we live in a world like that, a perfect world like that where God is? And how can people decide that they don't want that kind of God? How can they choose evil? Isn't it hard to figure out how it could happen? I've got one idea. Maybe it'll be like it was in the Garden of Eden. A perfect environment with God walking with Adam and Eve every single day, living in an absolutely perfect world, but somehow it wasn't enough. You see? So look at what the Bible says. It says he sealed it over that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years was completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Does everybody see that? All right, now let's skip over to, I just want to show you this where the narrative picks up in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Well, you know what? Since he's been in prison for 1,000 years, I'm sure he's gone through a lot of programs to kind of rehabilitate him. And I'm sure he's a different and a new man. I'm sure he's going to have a nice haircut and, you know, he probably. You know, like a lot of the folks that go to that are locked up for a while, they come out and they're lawyer. Maybe he's going to advocate for those who are being treated wrong. I don't know. But we do know this. It says in verse 8, he will come out to deceive the nation. So, you know what? There you go with that whole recidivism thing again. Just can't seem to keep a bad man down. Watch this. And when he comes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, that literally means the prince and the people of the prince. In other words, there is not going to be one part of this earth where Satan's deception is not going to affect someone. He knows this is it. I mean, he knew he had it but a short time before, and he unleashed all hell on the earth. So we'll look at what he's going to do. It says that he is going to gather them from the four corners of the earth, and he gathers them together for war. Watch it. Remember that for a moment. And the number of them, how many of them will there be? 15, 20, maybe even 30. How about this? The number of them will be like the sand of the seashore. That's a lot, especially in sandy areas. We don't have a necessarily sandy area around here. But have you ever been to a beach with a lot of sand? In other words, this is saying there will be an uncountable number of people who will rebel against God and go with the devil, just like our parents did in the first reel of this movie. Look at what it says. And you know what they're going to do? All right, guys. I always pick. Ever see the movie Frankenstein, the original one? You know, where at the end, all of the Germans come out. They've got their, no, are they Germans or Romanians or whatever? I think the Germans, right? Frankenstein. So they've all got their torches, and they're like, oh, we're going to kill Frankenstein. Oh, let him out. You're a monster. You make monsters. You know, that whole part. I kind of see this as the same way. You know what they do? They organize, and they all say, let's go to Mount Zion, and we're going to overthrow Jesus. It says they are going to come to the base of the holy mountain and attempt to overthrow the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, you tell me that listening to Satan doesn't make you crazy. And just as God said through David in Psalm 2, he can say again, he who sits in heaven will laugh. Now, we've got a problem with this passage, the word war. It says that he is going to get them together. He's going to get them together in order that... gather them together for the war. He's going to make war against God. The problem is, the Bible promises in Isaiah chapter 2 that when the millennial kingdom begins, all the weapons of war have been turned into agricultural instruments. The plows, the swords have become plowshares. The whole deal. The weapons are gone, okay? And it says, and neither will they learn to make war anymore. So when the millennial kingdom begins, there is no more war. Is this a contradiction? No, because there won't be a war. They're going to be gathered together for a war that's never going to happen because God is not going to suffer them like he does now. Look at what happens. It says, and they came on the broad plain of the earth and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They're coming to overthrow Jesus Christ. These people are crazy. They come around the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now look at verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Now, why does evil continue to this day? Why does it continue? Because God has a plan to lift up evil's skirt and humiliate evil in front of all of the world and to judge evil once and for all. so that when the eternal day begins, there will never be any possibility of evil again. It has been manifested and judged, and God will never allow it to be manifested again. But those who are his people, those who have, you know why I follow Jesus? I follow Jesus because I love him. Do you know why I love him? I love him because he first loved me, right? So we follow Jesus because we love him, right? We're not compelled. If I want to go sin today, I know how to go sin. I still remember. It wasn't that long ago. I mean, we're good sinners. Humans, we excel at this. We're good sinners. If we wanted to, we could go today. But why are we obedient to God at all? Because we love Jesus. And the eternal day is going to be populated with people who worship the Lord Jesus because they want to. Now, let's see if we can put it all together here and finish this whole theological discussion today before we leave. Okay? And I'm not going to keep you long. So let's get rid of this. Look at this. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. Now in the new heaven, the new earth, look at what it says. Very interesting. And nothing, bless you, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Isn't that something? So the New Jerusalem will not be populated by anyone who practices abomination and lying. Do you know what I find remarkable about this? How many sins can you think of that seem worse than lying? Like murder. It's a big one. Adultery. Destroying the bond, the covenant bond between a man and a woman. Tearing asunder that which God has brought together. These are terrible sins. Lying. You know, you go to the country buffet and, you know, I have a 18-year-old girl and I say, you know, tell him you're six. It's only 50 cents a year. I told you that story before, right? Yeah. And I mean, I watched, we stood right behind a family and I watched a dad sell his integrity for $1. Trying to get his kid to lie and say she was 2 years younger. I say, if you're going to go for it, tell him the adult is only 12. Hey, I mean, I know they're always calling us at school and saying, he looks so big for his age. Well, don't you think it's kind of funny that lying would be singled out like this? I think it has to do with the fact that lying is the entire plan of the devil. It's called the lie. We see it again in a list of other verses that do mention some other great sins, but it's right there with them. Revelation 22 and verse 15, the eternal state. We have outside are the dogs and the sorcerers. The dogs are representative of unbelievers. They always have. Paul told the Philippian church to watch out for the dogs, unbelievers, or those who are, sometimes it was used of those who were claiming to be brethren, but they were brethren in name only, like they were Jews, the Judaizers, that bunch. Outside, that means outside of the city, not inside. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers. A word there is pharmakia. It deals with drugs. It's the word we get pharmacy from. And all immoral persons. This is sexual immorality. It's from the root for porneia, the Greek word porneia. And murderers and idolaters. Hey, those are the big ones. They're up there, huh? Those are the big ones. Look, you have idolatry. I am the Lord your God. You will have no God before me. You have murder. You shall not murder. You have stealing. Do we have stealing up there? Nope, that didn't make the cut. We have immoral persons. You shall not commit adultery, right? And sorcerers. Exodus says, suffer not a witch to live, in the thundering diction of the King James Version. So then you've got this other thing. And by the way, and everyone who loves and practices lying. And I think there's something important about the prominence that lying has. Twice we're told it will have no part in the life which is to come. Lewis Berry Schaefer says that in his systematic theology that Revelation declares that the whole cosmos system must be annihilated. The Bible says God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. He's not going to reform this old one. He's going to create a new one. And Schaefer says that the whole system must be annihilated, not its evil alone, but all that is in it, both good and bad. God will incorporate nothing of Satan's failure into that kingdom which he set up on the earth. The cosmos diabolicus, the satanic world system, must be broken in pieces. And then he says, oh, I took that slide out. He goes on to say, but what has clouded our mind as Christians that we don't see how clear this is in the scripture? Okay, now the big question. So why did God create evil at all? We've definitely come around the back door in answering this question, right? We know why it still continues, because God still has a plan for it, and he wants to wipe it out completely so that when it's all said and done, God has a new heaven and a new earth populated with people who worship him because they love him. So why did God create evil at all? Well, the difficulty here lies in the fact that God doesn't tell us why he created evil. Okay, let's bow and pray. No, I'm only kidding. He doesn't tell us exactly why he created evil. He only tells us that he did, that he created the devil, and that he tells us the devil was pure, but that the devil created evil. But in these last weeks, we should be able to deduce some things. With our understanding of the fact that God has an ultimate plan of putting down evil, we can piece together a couple of things, okay? First of all, freedom is very important to God. He created both angels and humans originally free. You say, well, what's all this stuff about God choosing us? Well, it's very simple. The Bible's very clear. There is none that will ever choose God, ever. There are none that seek me, not even one, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3. So if God doesn't intervene, none of us will be saved. But freedom is very important to God. When he created Adam and Eve, he gave them the freedom to fall. When he created the devil, he gave him the freedom to fall. When he created all of the angels, there was only one kind of angel. They were called angels. And now there are two kinds. The elect angels, they're called, and the wicked angels, or the evil angels. He gave them freedom to choose to follow the devil or to not choose to follow the devil. So the first thing is freedom is important to God. He could have created robots, right? I mean, even dogs have. Listen, I'm having a little theological struggle right now. The Bible says we have to love our neighbor. We have to love those who hate us. We have to love our enemies. The question I'm struggling with is, do you have to love a dog that your wife bought? That's the question. Okay? That's the question. And if it were a German Shepherd, I could probably deal with that, but it's a beagle. You know, the lowest of all of God's creation. Now, oh, please, don't. Please, let's not even go there. This dog is from the devil. Okay? He's a devil dog. He's a devil. I'd like to saw him in half to see if he's got cream filling. This is a devil dog. Anyway, that little beagle has a will. That little beagle, that thing, that little beagle has a will. He can choose to, I imagine he could choose to obey us if he wanted to. I imagine it's possible. My shepherd obeys us all the time. But God created, anyway, he created his creatures with freedom. I'm sorry to bother you with my own problems. Second, if God is going to create at all, he only has two options: to create something that's free or to create something that is not. Could God cause everything he created to worship him? But of course he could. But that's not the way that God chose to do it. Why? Because freedom was very important to him. So if God is to fashion a free creation, there has to be the possibility of that creation using its freedom to do wrong. Okay? So that's the second thing we can kind of put together. First of all, freedom's important to God. And if he's going to make a free creation, they have to be free to choose against him. Thirdly, the fact that they did use their freedom for sin, I hope we have proved in the last 10 weeks, did not catch God by surprise. He knew everything from the beginning. He wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve fell. He wasn't surprised when all of the angels in heaven, the one-third of the angels that sided with the devil, did so. He wasn't surprised by any of these things, okay? He's sovereign, always knew it, but decided to do it anyway because what's at the end was worth it. And we're going to see what's at the end. By the way, do you know you get to live forever? Do you know you get to live and enjoy God forever when this is all done? Do you know why? Because God did it this way. And he gets to enjoy us. And the Bible says he delights in us. You ever see someone delight in a child? A little baby, you look at them. They're not doing anything that you would brag about that you can do. I can lay down. I can make little bubbles come up on my lips. My wife says I'm the cutest thing. You know, it's okay for a baby, but a mother and a father, they delight. Oh, look, he made his first word. Yeah, it was spelt with no vowels. Ugh. It's not a word. Anyway, fourth, God used the inevitable rebellion of his free creatures as an opportunity to judge evil once and for all. Listen, evil will never, ever, ever exist again. You're not going to have to worry about in the eternal state anybody trying to rip you off. You're not going to have to worry about anybody lying to you. Can you imagine a world where everybody tells you exactly how they feel? And by the way they always feel is that they care about you. There is the love that God is permeating every part of this new creation, this new world that we're going to live in. So first of all, God loves freedom. Secondly, if he's going to create free creatures, they have to have the opportunity to choose against him. Thirdly, the fact that they did use their freedom to choose against him didn't take him by surprise. And fourthly, God decided to use their rebellion to wipe out evil once and for all. Now watch how it happens. When evil is judged, there will never be a possibility of it entering in again. Now, we're in Revelation. Go to Revelation 21. This is going to blow your mind, okay? If it's possible to blow your mind, this will do it. It's all said and done here by this time, folks. The millennial kingdom has come. The millennial kingdom has gone. The devil has stirred up rebellion against God. He's been thrown into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. And now God says, okay, watch what I'm going to do. I love this verse because you know what? The Bible says in the book of Job that the angels watched as God created the universe. As the universes came into existence, the angels were already creating and watching. You know what they were doing? They were standing on nothing. And they were watching God create these things. And you know what, saints? So will you. The Bible says in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. In other words, here we are, when everything's done, when the final judgment is done, the great white throne, the judgment of all unbelievers and demons who have ever lived on the earth, all of that's done. Everybody's in the lake of fire. He no longer has any use for this planet, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. Well, you know where we're standing in the middle of the construction? If the old one is fleeing and the new one's coming into existence, I think we're standing in nothing watching God bring the new heavens and the earth into existence. Is it any wonder the Bible says, eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has it entered into the imagination of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. This is the eternal dwelling place of the saints, which is, by the way, 1,400 miles wide by 1,400 miles deep by 1,400 miles high. That's like taking the East Coast from Florida to Maine and doing this with it. Anybody ever see, there was an old movie in the 80s called Labyrinth. Anybody see that? Jim Henson and the Muppets. This was like one of these Muppet movies. They created an environment where you're walking this way, you know, and then all of a sudden there's a staircase that goes up that way. You know, and there's a staircase that goes this way. And it's truly this, like, this maze. And this is, this city, I believe, that God is going to create for us is going to be a three-dimensional city. You know, we think of a space, you know, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles, and we can do anything we want in that area. Yeah, we can say, well, where's your house? Well, you go down four streets, you take a left, you go down four streets, and my house is the third one on the left. But you don't hear someone say, well, you go down a street, and then you take a left, and then you go up 1,000 miles, and I'm the third house on the left. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for the husband. Now, I want you to hear this in the right way. I want you to hear that this is the result of God doing it the way that he did it. This can't exist unless God created free beings who could really fall, who could choose against them. And then the redeemed of the Lord will truly live together for all time because they love him. It couldn't happen. This couldn't happen. We don't get to Revelation 21 if he doesn't do it this way. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, or the tabernacle, means the dwelling place of God, is among men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And by the way, friends, this means forever. It's gone. Anything that could have caused you pain is gone. The things that keep you up at night worrying, the things that make you cry, they're gone. Why? Because it's been finally judged. It's finished. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. And there will be no longer any mourning. Not only will, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm free from death. If I die, death be not proud. Oh, grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Jesus has given me victory over the grave. Amen? I'll tell you what I don't have victory over, though. When people I love die. I have victory over death, but not mourning. And there will never again be death. And there will never again be mourning. This is so beautiful. And he says there'll be no crying or pain. Why? Because the first things, and by the way, we're living in the first things. The first heaven and the first earth. The first things have passed. They're gone. And he who sits on the throne is saying, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one that thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes shall inherit these things. Oh, well, what do you have to do to overcome? I'll tell you what you have to do. 1 John 5 and verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes? He who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You don't overcome by your works. You overcome by your faith. And he who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the apistos, those without faith, and the abominable, and the murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars will all have their place in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. That's why you thank God for your second birth. Because if you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll die once. This is the second death. All of those who have not believed. So that's the theological teaching on why evil exists. Next week, we have communion service, and my message is going to be specifically about why is this important to us? What's the application of all of this?